We're hitting you hard with missions today with Dr. Skinner, a children's sermon. If you'll open your bulletin, it says a reading of United Methodist teaching. This is from the Book of Discipline. You need to know that United Methodist Church has a very clear mission, and that mission is grounded in Scripture. If somebody says, "What's your church about?" you can tell them. The mission of the church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. And then if they ask you where that happens, you tell them. Local churches like Main Street provide the most significant arena through which disciple making occurs. If it does not occur here at ground level, it does not occur. And then the mission is grounded in Scripture. The mission of the church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world by proclaiming the good news of God's grace and by exemplifying Jesus' command to love God and neighbor, thus seeking the fulfillment of God's reign and realm in the world. God's kingdom is shown as the church by how we live and by what we say. The United Methodist Church affirms that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Savior of the world, and Lord of all. That's a mouthful. As we make disciples, we respect persons of all religious faiths, and we defend religious freedom for all persons. Jesus' words in Matthew provide the church with our mission. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe or to obey everything I've commanded you. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if you are to fulfill the mission of your church, it means that you have to be a disciple. You have to love God and neighbor, and you have to be able to bear credible witness to who Jesus is and what he has done. Thank you.
Thank you.
Take out your scripture sheet. The end of Matthew's gospel. And a brief word of explanation. This last thought unit consists of three scenes. In the first scene are five words and blocks that are also at the end of the passage, indicating that this is a thought unit. The first appearance of Jesus in verses 9 and 10 is to the two women who've just been to the tomb and heard from the angel. So the first mission is from the angel to the women, and the second mission is from the women to the men. At the center of the paragraph, which is where the focus is, we find a conspiracy to silence the good news of the resurrection. At the end, we have the men going to Galilee and having an encounter like the women had and receiving the Great Commission to go to every language group around the world and preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm touched by the fact today that the baptism family, his brother's here, and he works for the Billy Graham Association. And I could not have picked a better passage to warm the heart of someone who works with Billy Graham than the Great Commission. His wife is from Bratislava. I was in Bratislava 4 years ago. And I've not shared with y'all because it's kind of a quiet ministry. But I have a radio broadcast out of Moldova that covers a footprint of about 16 million people on the Yugoslav Peninsula. It's called Pastorfield's Message of Hope. It's with Transworld Radio. And they don't know who I am or where it comes from. So the messages that are preached here about 4 months later show up over southern Europe. And I'll talk to you more about that. But I was just struck this morning, and I want to share with you that little story of this linkage with world missions around the world. If you'll follow as I read, "And behold, Jesus met them, the two women, and said, 'All hail or all rejoice.' And they came up and took hold of Jesus' feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee. There they will see me.' While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole the body away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted or were hesitant. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. As you go, therefore, make disciples of all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the close of the age.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks
Some of you were alive on the day I'm about to speak. October 29th, 1940, was the first peacetime draft in America. Europe was melting down a little over a year before Pearl Harbor, and the president said, "We need to build up our military." President Roosevelt and Secretary of War Stimson sat on the stage in a crowded Washington auditorium. In the preceding weeks, every male in America between age 21 and 35 had been given a draft number based on their birthday, and all the numbers were in 365 cobalt capsules in a large fish tank on the table in front of the President and the Secretary of War. Secretary of War Stimson was blindfolded with a strip of yellow linen cut from a chair used at the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Stimson reached in and pulled out the first capsule. He handed it to the president, who opened it and who read the number into a vast array of radio microphones, because most of America was sitting and listening at their radio sets. And the president said, "The first number is 158. In her book, No Ordinary Time, presidential historian Doris Kearns Goodwin writes about what happened next. "No sooner had the president spoken than a woman's scream was heard in the auditorium. Seated in the middle of that place, Mildred Bell gasped. Her 21-year-old son, Harry, who was supposed to be married the next week, held number 158, and his future was now linked to the future of his country. In addition, number 158 was held by about 158 registrants across the country, including welder in Cleveland, Michael Thompson, father of three children, Jack Clardy, a one-armed Negro banjo picker from Charlotte, an unemployed James Cody of Long Island City. In New York City, the surnames of those bearing number 158 told a story of American immigration, with names like Ferrugia, Chan, Ray, Weissblum, Satsaroni, Stoller, and Clement. Some were proud to be called, others said they would make the boast of it, and a lot of people were upset at their bad fortune. There's probably no time like a national draft when we are more clear that with citizenship comes the obligation to serve. And I'm here to tell you that citizenship in the kingdom of God, being a follower of Jesus Christ and marching under His banner, also includes a call to serve. And with a call to serve Christ, there are no deferments. There is no one to pay to take your place. And none of your family influence can rescue you. We are all called to live out the truths of our faith in a confused world, to serve those in need, to represent the Lord wherever we are deployed, to tell all peoples, all languages, all cultures, no matter their religion, what God has done for the world in Jesus Christ, and to go where He sends, whether that be across the street or around the world. We are each commissioned in the Lord's army to be agents of divine grace, which means that you are either a missionary or you are a mission field. As a United Methodist pastor, I've been heavily involved in missions. Missions has kept my soul alive. In 1993, I made my first trip into the Soviet Union, into Kazakhstan. In a money belt, I carried $5,000 in cash to fund the missionaries, because after the fall of the Soviet Union, the banking system had broken down. I remember what it felt like to get moved around with a machine pistol in the Moscow airport and to pay bribes to get our luggage on the Aeroflot airliner to take us down to Kazakhstan, to the city where Solzhenitsyn had been locked up in the Gulag archipelago, Karaganda, Kazakhstan. We were to do Bible schools in the big apartment buildings there, and they assigned a KGB agent to follow me around. A Methodist pastor having a KGB agent. We all had one. And by the luck of the draw, mine's name was Boris. And when I asked him if his wife's name was Natasha, he did not laugh. And when I quoted Rocky and Bullwinkle and says, "Take me to your fearless leader," he was not impressed. These Russian agents do not have much. I took a soccer ball. I gave him a copy of Stephen Covey's book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. I was then a trainer for the Covey organization. Gave him a gift every day. And we watched the Bible school. The first day we had 100. The next day we had 200. The next day we had 300. The fifth day we had 400 children. And on the fifth day, the Commissar of Education of Kazakhstan came and presented us with a certificate for serving well the children. And my KGB agent gave me a little China Airlines tie pin, so if you see me wearing it, beware of the microphone. I've been to Kazakhstan 4 times. I've preached in Ghana and the Fiji Islands. And in, the highlight for me was on my second trip, the church in Karaganda, the Church of Living Vine, was meeting in a big school auditorium. It's called the Center for the Scientific Study of Atheism. And for 70 years, atheistic communist propaganda had been taught to public school teachers in that large auditorium where they came every year for re-indoctrination into atheistic communism. And on the Sunday after Easter of 1997, I stood on that same stage and declared the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So I'm a local church pastor who's been caught up in the mission of Christ across the street and around the world. Did you know that God is calling you to have a place in the ongoing mission of the risen Jesus? To start where you are, but not limit your call to there. To let your heart be broken by the things that break the heart of God, where you live and around the world. As followers with my daughter in Honduras down the Nicaraguan border, and I saw her and 4 dentists care for 400 people coming out of the Nicaraguan and Honduras. It was my job to pray with the people. I saw what medicine can do and what love can do, and we got to pray with a lot of people. And frankly, when I go on a mission trip, it's not just because I'm a noble guy. It's because I need to go get detoxified. When I go to a third world country where there's no water and not much sanitation and the basics are not there, I all of a sudden realize what a rich man I am. See, American culture will make you toxic. It will make you demanding. It will make you think that you deserve the best of everything and that everything should be instant in your life. You notice how impatient we have become with anything that gets in the way of what we want to do? Well, when I come back from a mission trip, I'm a better man for 6 months. I'm much less demanding. I'm more patient and kind. But then the culture does its work on me again. And I find myself getting toxic with demands and expectations that are so far out of line. So for me, missions is a healing thing. But missions is rooted in Easter. 2 women, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and John, went to the tomb early because the preparation of Jesus' body was done in such a hurry. They washed him, wrapped him in linen, and stuck him in Joseph Arimathea's tomb. But now, they didn't take the anointing oils and spices to mummify Jesus. This is not Egyptian mummification. This is to keep down the stink. Because you have the obligation of 3 days of mourning. In the Middle East, bodies corrupt very quickly. There was no preservation. It's hot. Things can get kind of ripe. The stone was to keep the animals out and keep the robbers out, but the anointing was to keep the stench down. It was like spraying the body with Lysol. And the women try to get there early before the sun comes up. And they expect to find what? A corpse. A dead Jesus. You see, they've been with him for 3 years. They've followed him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And the amazing thing about the women is because they were not a threat like the men were, they saw everything that happened, and they were the continuity of eyewitness accounts. They stood at a distance and saw Jesus crucified. They saw him slump in death. They saw Joseph of Arimathea's servants come and pull out the nails and take him down from the cross. And they saw them wash his body. and they saw them carry the body to Joseph's tomb. There were eyes on the body of Jesus from the time he went on the cross to the time they rolled the stone just before evening. There were no gaps. It was not the wrong guy. It was not the wrong tomb. It was Jesus. The Roman death squad had done the job. He was dead, dead, dead. The body was given by Pilate to Joseph of Arimathea, and the women saw it happen. And the women who were last at the cross were first at the tomb. And the angel said, "He is not here. He is risen. Go tell the guys." I can't tell you how important it is that we have continuity of eyewitness testimony that could validate where the body was at all times until they found it was gone. And it was women who did it. Not a man was in sight. They were the epistles to the apostles. They were the first historians of the cross and resurrection. Because they were no threat. They couldn't even have testimony in court. So we owe to this little sorority of women, these female disciples, the continuity of the historical witness to what happened to the body of Jesus and how the tomb was found empty. As the women were leaving the tomb to go back, they met the risen Jesus. He stepped out of his world and into their world through some portal that we do not yet understand. It was not a ghost. And the women did the right thing. They prostrated themselves in worship, which says something about his deity. And they touched his feet. This was not a ghost. This was the same body of Jesus. They touched the wounds. But this was a body with marvelous new properties. Jesus did not walk into a revolving door and come back on this side as a resuscitated man. Jesus went all the way through death to the other side, and by God was given a resurrection body. A body with marvelous new properties that can appear and disappear and yet is more real than mine or yours. This was not a hallucination. This was not a chronic grief reaction. This was God unzipping the two worlds and Jesus stepping through in the path of these women who were running to tell the disciples. They believed on the basis of the angelic testimony, and then they had an encounter with the risen Lord, whom they worshiped as God, whom they validated as having a resurrection body by the fact that it could appear and disappear and yet was touchable. Jesus has been freed from space and time. Jesus of history could only be at one place at one time, but the risen Lord can be at all places and at all times. In fact, I wonder sometimes if some of the resurrection appearances did not happen at the same time because of the marvelous new nature of his resurrection body. And the message was, go tell the guys who weren't at the cross, who weren't at the tomb, to walk 3 days north to Galilee where it all started, and I will appear to them. We do not serve a dead Jesus. We serve a risen Lord with a resurrection body, who calls his church to share in his mission. Now, that was not the only mission that came out of the empty tomb that day. There was another mission. It was the mission of the guards who went back to the chief priests and were part of a conspiracy to say, oh, they just came and stole the body. So Christians have always had to do apologetic work. We have always had to make rational arguments as to why people should believe in the resurrection and why they should not believe the alternative accounts. Now, you tell me that the government and the Romans who had just strung up Jesus could not find a dead body if it was there. The tomb was not empty because the body was stolen. The tomb was empty because God robbed the grave and gave Jesus a resurrection body, and he appeared to his disciples and to the women in multiple resurrection appearances. So as a Christian, I'm concerned about social justice issues. And I'm glad the United Methodist Church has the full participation of women, because the women were the first witnesses to the resurrection. They were the preachers that were sent to the apostles. The church must also do apologetics. We must rationally defend the faith and answer people's questions. And so while we're doing social justice, and while we are coming up with rational arguments for the faith, we must not forget to be about the mission. And the mission is to increase the fame of Jesus Christ around the world with every language group, all nations, panta ta ethne in Greek. So they get to Galilee. It's a three-day walk. And I imagine the women were kind of snickering that he had appeared to them first and they had to wait 3 days. And they get to the mountain where Jesus had called them. And between blinks, he steps out of the invisible world into the visible world. And they did the same thing the women did. They hit their faces and they worshiped him. But some doubted. How hard it must have been for a Jewish man to incorporate Jesus into his understanding of the Lord God of Israel. And Jesus says, go to the far corners of the world. And on the way, make disciples, make apprentices, call people to follow me, immerse them in the triune life of God through the sacrament of baptism, and teach them everything I have taught you, that my life may be reproduced. Folks, the purpose of missions is to help people know and walk with the risen Lord and move deeper and deeper and deeper into the revelation that He has come to give. We are a missionary people. We are called to name Jesus Christ around the world, knowing that He just does not send us. He goes with us all the way. The Christian life will solve some problems in your life. It will get rid of some of the worst of your vices. It will call you to a new life. It will enhance you, but it doesn't stop there. You are called, and we are called, to be representatives of Jesus Christ, to be official ambassadors in every nook and cranny of this world. 2 weeks ago, Kid Atkins went to the Philippines. Last week, Glenn went to Virginia. Pretty soon, Steve Skinner is going to Honduras. You are a missionary people. So while the church works on social justice issues, and while the church defends the faith against objections, let's be about the mission of being His followers, of going deep into His life and teaching, and giving hungry people a chance to come walk with us towards the kingdom of God. Amen. Our hymn of commitment this morning is number 571. What else could we sing today but go make of all disciples? And if you wish to come and just kneel here for a moment as a sign of your willingness to go wherever Christ sends you, then I invite you to do that quickly. Please stand.